Well, good morning, congregation.
Good morning.
I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this morning, we'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 15. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm beginning in verse 13. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together in your presence this morning, and we pray that you would bless our worship of you. And we pray that even now, as we open up your word and we seek to hear your instruction, the comforting truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would bless us, even with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And that as I stand here and seek to proclaim this word, that you would bless me with clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and so that every single one of us would be in full participation of worship of the triune God. I pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would, in fact, do the work which only you can do. Open up our hearts, give us a deeper and more committed love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase our faith and hope and confidence in him, and comfort us with this doctrinal but glorious truth, that you, even before the foundation of the world, chose us in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for all of your mercy and your grace, which you pour out upon us so abundantly, so richly in Christ. And we come to you now at this time, and we ask for you to bless this message. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A congregation, was there ever a time in your own life when you began to question the value of your education? Now, I ask that question, but it's an important question that I think all of us can relate to. And maybe there was a time in your life when you fell behind in your studies, in school, and one day you were called to give an account as to why it was that you were falling behind. And the one thing that you could say is that the subject matter that you were called to study in that particular semester seemed to be nothing more than useless, impractical, and unprofitable information. I remember years ago, this was my very experience in school. During the years of my education, there were many times when I would ask the question to my parents or to my teachers, when am I ever going to use this material in the real world? When am I ever going to need the information that you're teaching me in my own life? A congregation, obviously, the assumption there is rooted in pride and a lack of wisdom. The assumption is that if I could not see exactly how and when I would use this material, that I didn't need to spend my time learning and studying this particular subject, whatever that subject might be. Well, the truth is that today there are many Christians in the Christian church who feel the very same way about the subject matter of our message for this morning. In fact, they would tell us that the doctrine of election is so heavily theological, and not to mention controversial, that it really has no practical value for the everyday Christian life. And again, what they're doing is they're operating out of the same assumption, that just because they cannot see exactly how they might use the information that's in our passage for this morning, that we should probably just spend our time learning about and studying some other topic in the Word of God. Something that they might tell us is more practical. Something that they would say is more profitable for the Christian life. Well, this morning, congregation, it's true, we're looking at a subject that is heavily theological. And we're looking at a subject that is heavily controversial. But before we dive right into the content of our passage, I want to take some time to just challenge that previous assumption. Because we all know that no matter what people might say, it is absolutely true that there is nothing that God has given us in His Word that is in any way impractical or useless or unprofitable for the Christian life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is driving home. And there in verses 15 and 16, he says to Timothy that even though Timothy was a young child when he first began to be instructed and trained in the doctrine of Holy Scripture, it was, Paul says, that very training. It was that very instruction that provided him with the wisdom that he would later need. Timothy accumulated over the years the wisdom that he needed to discern the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he heard it. It was that wisdom that Paul says led him to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in that famous passage in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, this morning I would say that what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 certainly applies to the doctrine of election. And this morning, brothers and sisters, the first thing that we should do as we approach our text is ask the question of what it was in this particular context. What was it in the situation of the Thessalonian Christians that prompted the Apostle Paul to mention this glorious truth in the first place? Now, as I pose that question at the outset, I realize that there's probably more than one answer. But I think the thing that we see most prevalent in the context is that the Thessalonians were unsettled as a whole. They were troubled by certain eschatological events that were looming on the horizon. And here it's true that commentators disagree as to exactly what that event was that they had in their minds. Some commentators say it was the second coming. Others, with whom I happen to agree, say that it was the providential judgment coming of Jesus Christ in the year 70 AD. But in either case, the truth is that the situation is exactly the same. And that is that all of the fears and all of the doubts and uncertainties that come along with this kind of an eschatological event were troubling, to say the least. They were unsettling for the entire congregation. And if you think about it, you look, just glance through chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, you can really sympathize with our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. After all, Paul talks about intimidating things like the falling away of many people, which we call the great apostasy. He also talks about that man of sin who would deceive practically the whole known world with signs and lying wonders that he performs. And then, as if that's not bad enough, Paul mentions something that's far more challenging than anything that he said so far. And that is that upon those who do not receive a love for the truth of Jesus Christ, God is sending a strong delusion. And it's here, I think, that we have the most intimidating concern of all. that God himself, in an act of judicial hardening, binds the world in a state of deception and binds the world in a state of its own unbelief. And he makes it so that those who reject his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not and even cannot escape the judgment and the destruction to come. I don't know about you, but as I think about that very truth, I can just imagine what that kind of information would do to myself or do to us as a congregation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if we were that Thessalonian congregation? And can you imagine if we were in that very same situation where the judgments of Jesus Christ were about to fall upon the land in which we live, and we were going to be alive to see that day come to pass? I think it's pretty safe to say that we too would be just as troubled. We too would be just as unsettled as our Thessalonian brothers. And I dare say that we would be completely distracted in the ministry of the gospel. We would be distracted from the ongoing everyday work of the kingdom of God that we are called to do. And so it's here in this kind of a context that I think we can even begin to appreciate just how practical, just how profitable the doctrine of election can be for God's people. I say that because if you look at the way that Paul presents this truth in our text in verses 13 through 15, you really get the picture that the doctrine of election is designed to be a comforting and stabilizing doctrine. It's designed to keep us rooted and grounded. It's designed to redirect our hope and our confidence to the only one who can save us in this world. It's designed to reassure our hearts that as God's people, no matter what we might be facing in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in the situations that are all around, we can lean back and trust God for His sustaining grace. It tells us that our relationship with God is nevertheless secure. And if you see how the Apostle Paul introduces that subject in verse 13, you notice that there's a lot that he actually packs into these few sentences. But this morning, I just want to focus on two points. If we were to summarize everything that Paul says in verse 13, I think we could narrow it down to two basic points, and that is the timing. He wants us to know something about the timing and the purpose of our election. Well, first of all, notice that Paul mentions the timing of our election. Paul, in our passage, gives thanks to God, and he gives thanks to God specifically because God had chosen the Thessalonian Christians from the beginning. Now, here when Paul mentions the beginning, there's several things that he wants to do. First of all, he wants to take the minds of these vulnerable Thessalonian Christians and lift them up out of their present circumstances. He wants to redirect their thinking, redirect their devotion, redirect their contemplation back to the time of creation itself. Here, he wants to show them that long before the challenges of their own situation arose, even before the foundation of the world, God was already loving them with an everlasting love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, as we think about this truth in verse 13, we can know that everything that Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians also applies to us. And so we too should take comfort in the fact that no matter what kind of troubling situation we face, our relationship with God is, in fact, secure. You see, the very fact that Paul puts our election at the beginning of the world tells us that there was nothing in all of creation, nothing, not even in ourselves, that made God love us. Nothing in all of creation, nothing in yourself made God choose you. And yes, it's true that God chose us, and he did that because he loved us. If you look at what Paul says in our text, he reminds the Thessalonians that they are beloved of the Lord. And it's equally true that he loved us for a very good reason that only God knows. But brothers and sisters, if there's anything else that we learn in the pages of the Word of God, it is the fact that God's love was a free and voluntary love, and that our election was a matter of sovereign choice. We did not earn God's love. We did not merit it. We don't deserve it. And there was nothing outside of God that compelled him to love us or choose us for anything, or bless us with anything that we enjoy. In fact, if you just take time, maybe this afternoon, to read carefully through the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, and you'll see that no less than three times in that chapter, the very basis for God's electing love is grounded in nothing but himself. And Paul says there that God chose us according to the purpose of his own will. And what that means is that the reason God chooses any of us is entirely outside of what we do. There's a lot of people today in Christian circles who don't like to hear that. But for us, brothers and sisters, as Reformed Christians, we understand the kind of comfort that this doctrine can bring. You see, for us, we can understand that if there was nothing in all of creation that made God love us and made God choose us, then we can also know that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever change God's mind. There's nothing, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so this point that Paul's making about the timing of our election is absolutely necessary in order for us to have the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, we see that that's what he wants to emphasize. He wants to show us the sure and unchangeable nature of our relationship with God. And so he talks to us about the timing of our election. But notice also that he talks about the purpose of our election as well. And so here Paul says that God chose us, but he didn't choose us merely for some kind of service or some other temporal calling of the Christian life. Paul says specifically that God chose us for the purpose of our salvation. And this too is a great comfort to the people of God. This too was a comfort to the Thessalonians, and it should be, brothers and sisters, a comfort for us today. You see, when Paul tells us that God's purpose in choosing us is for our salvation, he really shows us that we need to back up and appreciate the big picture. And he wants to show us from a bird's eye view the total completion from beginning to end of God's eternal plan for us. It's kind of like a panoramic picture that Paul is holding up, where we can now see both ends of God's electing love. You see, when Paul mentioned the timing, he pointed back to eternity past, back to the foundation of the world where God's plan first began. But here, when he points to the purpose, he points forward and to that final and future state of the everlasting life to come. And so, in a sense, what Paul wants to highlight here is the unbreakable connection between the beginning and the end of our redemption. I think you can really see that because in our text, the Apostle Paul adds one consideration. He says that God not only ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. You know, one of the things that I really dislike about shopping at IKEA is the fact that when I find a piece of furniture that I want, it's always so big and beautiful and set up the way I like. But when I go down to pay for it, it comes to me in a little box and they tell me to go home and assemble it on my own. And most of the time, that's not too bad. It's not a problem. Because most of the time, all the parts and all the pieces that I need are provided for me in the box. But every once in a while, I find that there's something missing from the box. One time we bought a dining room table and I bought 8 chairs to go with it. And I had assembled every piece, the table and 7 chairs, and I got to that last chair and I realized that there were 4 bolts that were missing and I couldn't put that chair together. And so the whole project was left unfinished. The whole project was left incomplete. Well, what Paul is saying in our text is that God does not make that kind of mistake. But instead, God has a purpose. And if God has a purpose in the end, then God will never fail to provide everything that we need, everything that is necessary for Him to perform that purpose in our lives. There's a passage in Isaiah 46, verse 10, that reminds us of this. There, God Himself declares, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." There's 2 things here in our passage that Paul mentions in particular that God provides as the necessary steps in the process to bring us to full salvation. 2 things that are absolutely indispensable if any man will ever be saved. And the first thing he mentions is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And here, when Paul talks about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about the continuous, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to progressively bring us to more maturity in Jesus Christ. Here, what Paul's talking about is that initial and irreversible work of what we call definitive sanctification, or otherwise known as regeneration or the new birth. And what Paul says is that God causes His people to be born again in order to perform His purposes, His saving purposes in their lives. That's the very first thing that we need. Because we are born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. And until God comes to us and quickens us by the power of the Holy Spirit and breathes new life into us, we will never hear the gospel. We will never put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing that anyone needs to be saved is the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And this is not something that we even participate in doing. The Scripture calls this a resurrection from spiritual death. The Scripture calls this the giving of a new heart in place of an old heart of stone. The Scripture calls this the opening up of blind eyes, the opening up of deaf ears, so that now we can hear the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and we can see very clearly the glory of the Son of God. In another passage in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul adds another description to this work. And there he describes it as a cleansing and a renewal that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. And there the Apostle Paul says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And so the first thing that Paul points out as the means that God uses to bring us to salvation is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The second thing he mentions in our text is the belief of the truth. And just as no man can be saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so likewise, none of us can be saved if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says belief of the truth, that word truth is taken for the gospel of our Lord. It's taken for all of the saving propositions that we learn in the Christian faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he took upon himself our full and complete human nature to suffer in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. And when he was put to death, buried in the tomb, that he was raised again on the third day. And this is what it means to have a belief in the truth. As you look at that, these two aspects of our salvation, you might be tempted to assume that what Paul wants to emphasize here is the human action of our believing. And it's true that believing is a personal action that we must do. We are not passive. We must give ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in everything that he says. But in our text, the emphasis seems to be somewhere else. In our text, we learn that even our believing is the result of God's grace at work in our hearts. And in fact, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on in question and answer 21, which says that true faith is a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel. And so you can see that the picture that Paul wants to give us here is a picture of a comprehensive decree. And God has purposed our salvation in a comprehensive way, from beginning to end, and every single step in between. And the Apostle Paul gives a perfect expression of that in Romans chapter 8. There in verses 29 and 30, we have what theologians call that unbreakable golden chain of redemption. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You see, there's no break in that chain. Every single step is dependent upon the step that goes before. And it all begins with God's electing love, and it ends with the certain glorification of everyone that he chose in Christ. And I realize that at the beginning of our message this morning, I put a lot of emphasis on the practicality of this doctrine. And in some ways, I tried to bring that out as we're sort of making our way through this text. But congregation, as we go our way this morning, there is one more thing that we need to see. And it's found in verse 15. There it seems that the Apostle Paul is showing us more than anywhere else in our text that in his mind, the doctrine of election has real, concrete, practical value for the Christian life. And notice what he says. And first of all, he begins with, "Therefore, brethren." In other words, what he's about to say follows very naturally from everything he just told us about our election by God. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." You see, this morning the Apostle Paul sends us away with a very important, a very encouraging, and yet challenging exhortation. After he has shown us already the timing and the purpose of God's electing love, after showing us that it's God himself who provides everything that we need for life and faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul shows us now that this very information needs to change and transform the way that we live our lives. And there's two commands that the Apostle Paul gives us, two commands that God himself expects us to fulfill in our lives. Again, if we were to summarize those two commands, we could say that God expects us to stand fast and to hold fast. And first of all, he says that we should stand fast. And that has to do with the fact that we need to stand firm in our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the most difficult of circumstances in our lives, in the face of every trial, in the face of every season of tribulation in our lives. We are to stand fast in the truth of Jesus. We need to look to God in those moments when we're feeling weak. And we need to beg God for the strength and the grace that we need. And as Paul says, or the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, we need to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find the strength and the grace and the mercy that we need in our weakness. And so the first thing that the Apostle Paul commands us to do is to stand firm. He tells us that we need to remember that God will never leave us, God will never forsake us, and even according as the scripture says, what can any man or what can any creature do to me? That's the attitude, a confidence in God's provisions. And finally, the last thing that the Apostle Paul says is that we need to hold fast. And this idea of holding has to do with taking heed to the apostolic teachings which we have been taught. Now, it's true that Paul uses the word traditions, but that word traditions has to do with the apostolic doctrine that we have already received in the Word of God. And you can see that in part because he gives us an either-or proposition. He says, either by word of mouth or by our epistle. That is, one is as good as the other because the content is absolutely identical. These are not traditions, as the Roman Catholic Church seems to believe, that Paul was whispering in a corner to some select few. And these are the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that we need to hold fast to these very teachings. And these two commands, to stand fast and to hold fast, well, we know that they have to go hand in hand. You cannot do one without the other. Now, what you believe, brothers and sisters, will always affect the way that you live. And so here, we really come full circle to our initial consideration at the beginning of our message. And Paul says that in order for us to stand firm in the Christian faith, that we need to hold fast the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to our text for this morning, that's a work that all began when God chose us in Christ, even before the foundation of this world. Amen.